We've come to Acts 13. We're now going to consider the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 13. So this is a long text, so I urge you to stay with me, and then we're going to consider especially verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, beginning at verse 13, says this: "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch." Now, this Antioch, let me pause right here. Remember they set sail from a church in Antioch? This is a different Antioch. There are a lot of cities named Antioch back then. This is a different Antioch. "And they got to this Pisidian Antioch," in verse 14, "and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders from the synagogue sent word to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak.' Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose that I am? I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Fellow children of Abraham and God-fearing Gentiles, it is to you that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." Verse 32. "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.' God raised him up from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, We now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they, Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, would you please rend the heavens and come down and send your Spirit to this place. Let it penetrate hearts that are cold, that are hard. And God, take a heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. Save those here who don't know you, and encourage your children with the basic truth of justification. Oh God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a conversation, maybe a tense conversation or a debate, and the other person in the conversation throws in a big word, and it kind of throws you off? You think, I was tracking with you at first, but now I don't know what you mean by that. Please explain. That's kind of what we face here in this text. We hear Paul's first sermon. It's not actually the first sermon he ever preached. We know he did ample ministry in other locations, but this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And at the climax of the message, after he's reviewed all of Israel's history, he says in verse 38, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." What in the world does that mean? My goal this morning is to simply define and apply that 13-letter word, justification. Clearly, it relates to forgiveness. The offer of forgiveness is right there. It's plain in verse 38, and somehow that sheds light on what it means to be justified before the Lord. So let's think about how that word is used in our culture. A philosopher might debate with his colleague whether or not it is justifiable for a hungry man to steal food in order to feed his family. Certainly, our country is wrapped up in a debate whether or not it is justifiable to strike another nation. When we justify ourselves, we're attempting to state that our actions are in the right and that we didn't do anything wrong. And so the wife who gets upset with her husband because he comes home too late, he misses dinner with the family and she's grieved by that. He says, "But honey, the boss kept me late and then I hit rush hour and then my phone was dead. I couldn't call you." That's his attempt to justify his behavior, to show that really, he, despite the concern, he is still in the right. This word justification pops up a few times in the New Testament. It's not just a word that theologians like to toss around. And as we move forward, I just want to give you a quick definition so that you know what I'm talking about when I use the word justification. Justification is God's declaration that makes someone in the right. Justification is a declaration from God that announces that a particular individual in a particular circumstance is in the right and not in the wrong. It's a declaration that someone is innocent. It's a courtroom term. It's a legal term. And so, jurors, have you reached a verdict? Yes, Your Honor, we have. We, the jury, find the defendant not guilty. That's our modern equivalent of justification. It's saying, someone, yes, you had a charge against you, but you've been acquitted. To be justified is to regard someone, to be regarded as righteous. And so when DNA evidence exonerates someone who's been in prison for 10 years, that man is now justified. He walks as a free man. And in the Bible, there is a courtroom. But it's a heavenly courtroom. And God himself is the judge. Genesis 18 says that God is judge over all the earth. And at the end of human history, we will be in court. There is a great white throne judgment where a justification will happen or a condemnation. Jesus was raised from the dead that he might be the judge of the living and the dead. And so there really are two options, justification or condemnation. Justification is something that can happen now, and it's also something that will happen later. And so justification, or the mere thought of that, should actually scare us a little if we understand it rightly. Because we say, okay, justification is God looking at a scenario and say, this person did the right thing. He is a righteous person. He's innocent. And the reason that should scare us is because we're not that person. We're not innocent. If we take the Bible at face value, it keeps telling us that we are regularly in the wrong. So that brings us to a dilemma that we find in verses 38 and 39. We see the offer of forgiveness stated plainly. Jesus has come, and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and this is a justification not available in Moses. So how in the world does that happen? Somehow, God is able to justify sinners. Somehow, God is able to declare righteous or innocent a people who are not righteous and innocent. Somehow, God is able to take guilty people and say they are innocent, and so this feels like a conundrum. At least it should. So here's the setting. Paul is on his first missionary journey. Went to Cyprus, a little island in the Mediterranean, got done ministering there, sailed on to what we now call Turkey. He goes inland a little bit. He finds himself in Pisidian and Antioch, and he's in the synagogue. And this was Paul's pattern. He'd go to a city, and his first stop was normally the synagogue. He knew there were Jews there. The Jews knew their Bible. And he wanted to tell them that their Bible had a new chapter in it and that Jesus was the fulfillment of all their hope. And so here's Paul, and they're going through their order of worship. It seems like they had a bulletin because they had a reading from the law and a reading from the prophets. And the leader in the synagogue looks at Paul, probably because Paul had a certain dress on that would have signified him as a rabbi or as a Jewish leader. And one Jewish leader looks to another and says, "So, Paul, our guest, do you have anything to say?" Surely they had no idea what they were in for in asking that question. Paul says, "Men of Israel, listen up." And then Paul's first step is not to start talking about their sin or the cross. The first step that Paul takes is he just tells a story. He tells the story of Israel, the history of Israel. He says, "You remember our ancestors? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph. Remember them? God gave a special call to them. And remember after that, years later, God raised up Moses and he led them out of Israel, or out of Egypt into Israel. And God conquered the nations of Canaan. And then in that interim between after Moses died and after Joshua died, but before the kingdom got set up, there were these judges who ruled over Israel. And then that wasn't good enough. And so Israel said, I want a king. So God said, all right, here's a king. Here's Saul. And then Saul, he had some pros and cons. And then God replaced Saul. He removed him and made David their king. And that's where we find this familiar phrase that David is a man after God's own heart. And so what Paul does there, notice this, remember Acts 7? Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr? You remember how he starts his sermon? He starts it the exact same way. By telling a group of Jews their own story, their own history. And you remember what happened to the end of that story? There was a man overseeing the entire event as Stephen was stoned, and his name was Saul, who later became Paul. And here Paul is, years later, preaching the exact same sermon. In one instance, he's killing a man. Now he's preaching it in the synagogue. Paul stands in the stream of apostolic teaching. Just because the gospel is extending to the Gentiles, the message has not changed. And so this story focuses on not just the history of Israel, but uniquely the history of their leaders. There's a certain zooming in that happens on the life of David, and so we need to have some background on David. We hear about King David normally in the form of David and Goliath. Here's a young lad, lots of courage, takes five smooth stones, puts them in a sling, and bam, slays a giant. We also know David as a military leader. He was also a poet. He wrote many of the Psalms. He was a musician who played music for the king at the time, Saul, but that's not the main stuff. The main thing we need to know about David for our purposes is that David was the recipient of a lot of promises. God promised David a lot, and you can see that hinted at in verse 34. As God has said, and then Paul quotes Isaiah, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So there were these promises that were given to David, and the promises specifically were this. I'm going to make a place for you. I will give you a land, and your enemies, David, will not disturb you. Your wicked people that surround you, they're not going to oppress you, and I'm going to let you sit on your throne. I'm going to let your kids sit on this throne forever. And you, David, are going to be the leader of a tremendous dynasty, and we are going to have a father-son relationship. God the Father and David and all of his descendants will be in special relation with one another, and I will not let you, David, you and your descendants, I will not let your Holy One see decay, is what Paul says, quoting Psalm 16. And in verse 23 of Acts 13, we see that God promised that one of David's descendants would be a Savior. And so if you want to read about those promises, you can read more in 2 Samuel 7. But for our purposes and today's language, if we had to condense all these promises, we might say it like this. David, I'm going to make you king. And you and all your descendants, you're going to live happily ever after. But the problem is, the Davidic kingdom didn't work out so well. David was pretty good. He was a man after God's own heart, and he messed up in some big ways. He had a son named Solomon. Solomon had his ups, had his downs, and then David had grandsons, and things just went from bad to worse. His kingdom no longer was unified, it was divided, and it would stay divided. And as you read the rest of the Old Testament, you actually read the story of Israel hitting one pothole spiritually after another. And oftentimes, the leader of the spiritual rebellion is not just the people, but it's actually the king himself. And so if you lived as a Jew in Paul's day, you were the recipient of these great promises. And they would have loomed large in your heart. And yet you would have felt very unfulfilled. The story of Israel is anticlimactic in a way. God says, I'm going to make this utopian society. And if we had a time machine and could go back, we'd find a lot of idolatry. We'd find Jews breaking the Sabbath. We'd find Jews not having confidence that their God could deliver them in battle. We'd find them intermarrying with the Canaanite nations, which was forbidden, and we'll find various other forms of law breaking. And then Paul, as he's preaching, hinting at this, fast forwards about 1,000 years. He tells about John the Baptist, and then Jesus enters the picture. Paul is saying that the story of Israel, all of this history, all of these promises, they're now culminating in one person. He's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying that Jesus has come to finish what David started. Jesus is the one that is the Messiah. Jesus is the one you've been waiting for, and that should lead to rejoicing. Instead, it led to crucifixion. And so Paul acknowledges this. He says that you killed the Messiah. And in doing so, you unwittingly fulfilled your own prophecy. Because not only does the Old Testament say that I'm going to give you a Messiah, but it also says you're going to reject that Messiah. And here the Jews did not know who was before them. And that brings us to our key passage once again, verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to achieve under the law of Moses. The first thing I want to show you about justification is that justification is possible because of the cross and the resurrection. Justification is possible because of the cross and resurrection. As Paul is recounting the story of Israel and the story of Jesus, he doesn't actually say much about Jesus doing miracles or feeding the 5,000 or even much about his teaching. The one thing Paul feels compelled to emphasize is his death and resurrection. He says there was this promise given to David that there's going to be a holy one, a descendant of David who will not see decay. The problem is you could go in Israel and dig up David's bones. David died. David's body decayed. But there was the standing promise that there would be a holy one from David who would never see decay. So how does that work? Here's how it works, Paul says. You get someone raised from the dead. And Jesus' body never saw decay. Therefore, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The reason Paul can look at a crowd and say forgiveness is possible is because a resurrection took place. And so Paul moves from story to application. He doesn't just tell the story of Israel. He says, hey, that story, it means something for you right now. And we need to learn this lesson as we share the gospel. Our task is not just to tell the story that God created the world and that man messed up. And yes, we need to tell about the crucifixion, and we must tell about the resurrection, but we must not put a period there. There is a therefore at the end of that sentence, and the therefore demands a response. The story of biblical history demands a response, and Paul calls his audience to that. The resurrection makes possible justification. It's not just a demonstration of God's power, though it's certainly nothing less. But it makes forgiveness possible, catch this, because it is the definitive proof that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. That's the connection. Amen. The way the resurrection is related to forgiveness is that the resurrection says you can trust Jesus when he says, I forgive your sin. And so if I went to a jail, let's say I was a guest in a jail and for whatever reason, I'm walking around going from cell to cell. If I said to the inmates, you're all forgiven, you're free, they would look at me strangely. But if the president, who has the power to pardon, does the same thing, all of a sudden they get excited. You see, Jesus went around in his ministry claiming to be able to actually forgive sin. He said, I can actually do that. But how do we as observers know he has the ability to deliver on the claim? Here's how. His body didn't see decay. Jesus can be trusted that he's not a fraud because God doesn't raise frauds from the dead. And here's another way the resurrection fits in to forgiveness. The resurrection proves that Christ's payment on the cross was acceptable to God the Father. So many of our members are in the process of buying or selling a home. And it's fun when you're in that process and stressful. And one of the exciting things is to actually make an offer on a house. You finally found one that you've liked. And I'm going to make an offer. But actually that doesn't matter, does it? Because all that actually matters is whether or not the offer is accepted. Jesus made an offering to God the Father of his own body. By his wounds, we are healed. He bore our sins on the cross, Peter says. Jesus was the representative for mankind. He accepted God's punishment on man's behalf. And what God is doing in the resurrection is he is saying that is payment in full. I accept the payment of my son for the sin of mankind. And so that empty tomb, the empty tomb is screaming, your debt is paid. Your sins are forgiven. And so justification or forgiveness is available. It's grounded in the cross and in the resurrection. Here's the second thing you need to see about justification. Justification is achieved through believing in Jesus and not in your good works. Justification is achieved through believing in Christ, not believing in your own works. And so Paul says forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Growing up, I was amazed by those commercials of Publishers Clearing House. You know, someone all of a sudden wins $10 million. And here they pull up in a van. There's a big check, like the size of your body, made out to the person who lives on the other side of that door. Someone's carrying balloons, and there's a cameraman, and they knock on the door to inform the person that they are now a millionaire. Of course, they get all excited. That's not what's going on here. Paul is saying forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, but that doesn't mean your sins are already forgiven. It means your sins might be forgiven. It means forgiveness is available because it's not available to everyone. Look at verse 46. I should say it's not obtained by everyone. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. You see, it is possible for justification to be rejected when you reject Christ. Justification is grounded in the cross. It's grounded in the resurrection. It's achieved through believing in Jesus and not your good works. So how do you get it? You get it by believing. Verse 39, I keep reading it just because that is the main point of this sermon. Therefore, through him, everyone who believes, not who works, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. The law of Moses was not able to do that. The law of Moses was never meant to be a guide of how to have eternal life. Today we speak of the plan of salvation. That piece of information that is necessary for someone to have a relationship with God. The Ten Commandments are not that plan of salvation, and they never were. It's not that in the Old Testament we were saved by works, but in the New Testament we're saved by grace. It's always been by grace. It's always been by faith. Instead, the law served a unique purpose. It was an educator of sorts. The law was to inform its audience that they, in fact, break the law on a regular basis. The law tells us not to covet, and then we find ourselves coveting. Sure, if we were good enough to always perfectly obey the law, then the law would be our justification. But none of us do. For us, the law only produces condemnation, not salvation, and that's where Jesus comes in. The solution, then, is to believe in him. What do you have to believe in about Jesus? Do you have to believe that he was born in Bethlehem to go to heaven? Do you have to believe that he had a beard? What exactly is it that we mean when we say believe in Jesus? Here's what we mean, at least in part. We mean you have to believe that Jesus is willing and capable of forgiving you of your sin. You have to ask him to forgive you. So I could buy one of those nice long black robes, and I could put on the collar, and you could come to my office and you could confess all your sin to me, but I would have no more power to forgive your sin than if you confessed it to a teddy bear. Because the only person who can forgive an offense is the one who's offended. Sure, if you punch me in the face, I can forgive you for that. But I can't forgive you for all the times you've hated God, for all the times you've given him a very poor portion of your life. I can't forgive you because I'm not the offended one in that situation. Every time we sin, we are sinning against God. He is the one who's offended. And so he is the only one who can administer grace. So my friends, it's not your effort that you have to believe in. You have to believe in Jesus, that his effort, that his death, his resurrection, that's enough. You have to believe that your only hope comes from a criminal hanging on a cross, bleeding out on a dusty hill outside of Jerusalem. And so yesterday I was looking out my window, and I kid you not, I saw my neighbor's lawn on fire. He killed the grass, he's reseeding something. He explained it to me. I forgot it. But he was doing this intentionally. He was out there with one of those things you light a grill with, setting his yard on fire. And when I saw that, it reminded me of a story, maybe you've heard it, that a father and a daughter were on a large prairie one day. They saw a big fire not too far out in the distance. All of a sudden, it dawned on them they were in a world of hurt because the way the prairie was shaped, there was no way to escape. The fire was rapidly encroaching on them, and so the father told his daughter, light a fire right here. Burn the surrounding grass. And they did that. They burned it, and they quickly put it out, a big, nice big radius. And then the brazen fire, it did approach them, and the little girl, you can imagine, clung to her father. She was scared, and the father responded, these flames cannot get to us because we are standing in the place that has already been burned. My friends, when you stand in the cross of Jesus Christ, you stand in the place that has already been burned. When you cling to the cross, when you cling to the resurrection, you are standing in the place where Jesus has stood. The punishment has already been paid. Believe in that, and you will have eternal life. Amen. And that is a sweet message that many people hate. Look at verse 41. Actually, verse 40. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. This is a verse out of the book of Habakkuk. It's a little book in the Old Testament. And if you go back and read that context, here is a prophet of God telling Israel, judgment's coming. This other nation called the Babylonians, they're going to come in, and their armies, you're no match for them. Their horses are fast, their spears are long, and their swords are sharp, and they're going to destroy you. And so that bit about wondering and perishing, I'm going to do something you're not going to even believe if I told you, that's not like I'm going to do something awesome, and you're really going to like it, and you're going to get excited about it, and your imagination isn't big enough to comprehend it. No, this is meant to send fear through their spine. That the amount of judgment that God is going to mete out on Israel through the Babylonians, they wouldn't even believe it if they saw a preview of it. And Paul employs that language to tell his audience, you're in the same situation they are. So don't scoff. Don't deride this message. Don't mock it. Don't belittle it. Don't make fun of it. Don't do to this message of forgiveness through justification, don't do with it what comedians do to public figures who stick their foot in their mouth. Don't scoff at this message. Instead, beware. Be careful. Make sure, Israel, you don't make the same mistake your forefathers did. Because many of them and many in our culture will say, Pastor, I'm sorry. I just don't think God's really that harsh. I don't think God would ever do that. This harsh judgment that you're speaking of, that doesn't seem to be right. And that's exactly the point. When non-Christians hear the message preached, they don't really believe it. It doesn't seem right that punishment really would be that severe, and so we don't actually like hellfire and brimstone preaching. But what if? What if there really is hell, fire, and brimstone? Take heed, lest this warning of utter destruction apply to you and you. And so this thing called justification, to understand it rightly, we need to think of a courtroom. But we need to think of a courtroom unlike a modern courtroom, where God is wearing all the hats, where God is playing every role. So God is the detective for the police force who goes out and finds us when we're running from the law, and he brings us to himself. God is the prosecuting attorney that says what you did was wrong. You broke the law. You're guilty of a crime. God is the jury that evaluates us, who assesses our innocence or our guilt. In our case, he's only assessing guilt. But God is also and mainly the judge. He is the judge who will enforce the law. He is the judge that will make sure righteousness prevails. He's the judge that's going to make sure no sin goes unpunished. He is the judge who determines the scope of our sentence. It is he who declares us innocent or guilty. And in this case, he is the judge that says, you are my child. You are innocent. But then there's someone else in the courtroom. There's old Satan back in the corner. And right after God says, you are innocent, Satan rears his ugly head and says, objection, your honor. Don't you know this man can't be righteous? He's not righteous. Objection, your honor. Don't you know that this couple lived together before they got married? Objection, your honor. Don't you know this guy, this Christian who's now trusting in you, don't you know he had a crummy week spiritually and just flipped it and lost it with his kids? Objection. Oh, church, if you knew the wickedness of this man, you would never let him be a part of your fellowship. Objection, this man doesn't know his Bible. Objection, he's not fit. This person can't be saved. He said, I'm sorry, but he keeps making the same mistake over and over. And as quick as he says objection, the judge thunders in reply, overruled. Because God is not only the prosecutor, and he's not only the detective who goes out and finds, and he's not only the jury who assesses innocence or guilt, and he's not only the judge who declares righteous, but my friend, he is also the defense attorney. He is also the advocate for the defendant. It is Jesus himself, none other than the second person of the Trinity, who stands in our place. We stay seated. He does all the talking, and he tells the judge, the Father, let me take the hit. Send me to the chair. Let my arm take the needle. Let me go to the gallows on their behalf. Kill me, not them. Declare me wicked so they can be righteous. So, my friends, are you justified? Has the Lord of heaven and earth declared you righteous? All you have to do is believe that your works are not good enough. Confess your sin to Christ as the King of the universe, as the one who paid the sufficient price for your sin, and he will justify you. And on the last day, you have nothing to fear. I pray that is the case for you. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we earnestly pray that you would help us to just enjoy this idea that you have declared sinners righteous, and that though we are not in the right by our actions, you've declared that we are innocent. Oh God, let this truth shape how we respond to sin in our daily life. And God, may it offer hope to those who feel like they're at the end of their rope. And so we pray that you would save sinners right now. In Jesus' name, amen.